Today we're returning to our study in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. We have Paul and his companions in the city of Ephesus, one of the great cities of the Mediterranean world in those days, and we've already seen him preaching faithfully the gospel, boldly reasoning and persuading, and now the continuing work of the gospel there. Paul is in Ephesus for about 3 years, one of his longest tenures in his ministry. So I'll begin at verse 11, but let us pray God would open his word to us. We praise you, Lord, for your written word. Thank you for your spirit that inspired it to be written, has preserved it for us. And now by that same spirit, Lord, we're able to understand and to believe. Lord, open your word in the reading and the preaching so that we might be more faithful students of the scriptures and faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There are a number of kinds of power in the world. You have electric power in your home. It enables you to heat and cool it, to cook your meal, to have lights. And there is government power, whereby people are ruled, either well or poorly, and laws are passed, and people are hopefully protected. But then there's spiritual power. Spiritual power that comes in various forms. We read about it here in this particular passage. Spiritual power can be rather mysterious. It can seem uncontrollable, it can be evil, or it can be good. The power of spiritual things. In some cultures, it's expected to experience spiritual power. In West Africa, they have gods and demons active in their daily lives. They expect that the shaman or the person who has magical powers will come and the witch doctor will heal them or either invoke magical powers upon them, powers of spiritual things. In our day, in our culture, we tend not to think too much about spiritual power. We might think a bit askance at these passages that I've read here where we wonder about miracles and these kinds of things, demonic possession. But we have those in our day who, in our culture, promote spiritual power and seek spiritual power. You have those who often are on the television who are claiming that they have all kinds of powers. They can heal you, even at a distance. They can allow you to be healthy or wise or wealthy. They can do things in the spiritual realm. And then many people sort of practice a spiritual power of their own. They practice what we would call superstitious things because they believe that in the doing of certain things in certain ways or invoking certain words, they can have some power. Now, these are all in the spiritual realm, and some, in a scientific way, would say, well, they don't exist. And others, of course, depend their lives upon them. So what do you think about spiritual power? What do you think about the things that we just read, where there are demons active with power, where people pretend to be or actually are exorcists or magicians practicing magical arts? And what about the power of God and miracles and healing? Are those present today, or was that only in the day of the Bible? We have to understand what the Scriptures teach us in these realms, spiritual power. So let's look at these three instances then. The first is very clear to us. It's very simple and yet mysterious. It says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, what's a miracle? That's the first question. It's an action of spiritual power. One dictionary definition, not too bad, says it this way. It is the surprising and welcome event, inexplicable by natural laws, and therefore considered to be the work of spiritual power. So inexplicable, it's not understandable or explainable. It's surprising and often welcome, and therefore must be explained only by something outside of us, some spiritual power. But what does the Bible say about that? What's a miracle? Well, it's not a bad definition. It's clear that God is at work miraculously. You have it in the Scriptures, but we need to draw the line, the distinction between miracle and the providence of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that God's works of providence, that is his daily activity within the world, are wise and holy, and they preserve and govern all of his creatures and all of their actions. And so daily God is providential at work in the world, his works of providence. Now, miracles are under that umbrella, works of providence, but spectacular, extraordinary, different, interruptive. You might say that a miracle is when the normal things stop happening and something abnormal happens. Well, in actuality, I think we should understand it in the other way. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was no disease, there was no sickness, there was no death. And so when Jesus heals the sick man and preserves him for a time from death, it's not, in a sense, normal, it's abnormal, but in the original created realm, that was normal. That was what things were supposed to be, no sickness, no death. In a sense, a miracle is a brief return, even for a temporary time, to the way things God created. But nonetheless, they're miraculous because the world is not that way now. God is breaking in, he's interrupting, he's changing what now is indeed the normal course of human events. But startling to us, and therefore miraculous. Certainly we want to say that the miraculous is God's supernatural power. And that's exactly what Luke tells us here. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You'll notice he says extraordinary miracles. He modifies the word miracle with a word that we often link with miracle, extraordinary. A miracle itself is extraordinary, but these are particularly extraordinary miracles, over and above what you might expect. A normal, everyday miracle, if you can call it that, would be what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. Jesus comes upon a person who's sick, he heals him. Here's a person who is deaf, he heals him. Here's a person blind. He heals him. He touches them. He says something. He does it in a variety of ways. He feeds the hungry from the small little loaves and fishes that the boy has. 5,000 people are fed. Those are what we might call normal miracles. But here's an extraordinary kind. Notice what's happening here. The handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin are carried away to the sick, and their diseases leave them, and the evil spirits come out of them. Handkerchiefs. The literal translation is sweat rags. The thing that Paul used to swipe the sweat from his brow and maybe discarded is then picked up and taken to someplace else and laid upon someone, and they're made well. Or Paul's work apron that is, as a tent maker, he was using to keep his tools in. This is a very strange and extraordinary occurrence. Why? Because Paul is not saying anything or doing anything, and these things are happening at a distance from Paul's desire, word, and presence. It's extraordinary. And that's the kind of miracle that's happening here. It's not even an ordinary miracle. It's an extraordinary miracle. What's the second instance here? Well, we have these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, not probably the high priest, but the family of high priests in the city of Jerusalem. There was a man apparently named Sceva who had seven sons, and they are traveling about. It says they are itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, that means they're going from place to place, claiming and perhaps doing the casting out of demons. And so they come to the city of Ephesus, and they see what Paul is doing. They see that Paul is boldly proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus Christ and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so, wanting to be part of that, they take up the name of Christ and attempt to use it in a particular instance. Now again, we can't define miracle completely today, nor can we define demonic possession or demonology. But know that there is a power in a fallen angel called a demon that can possess the body of a human person. And that's exactly what we see here. Of course, there can be those people who think they're under demonic possession. It's a matter of psychology for them. They may feel oppressed by a demon, and it may be all kinds of things here. There's all kinds of things that you need to understand. But in any case, what we have presented here is a man who is possessed by this evil spirit. And so this fallen angel, created by God, who has followed after Satan instead of being a faithful angel, has certain power that God has given to him, and an ability, and he is possessing this man. And so the seven sons of Sceva come up. And there's a power encounter, and there's really three principal beings here. They're the sons of Sceva, that group, and then there's the man possessed, who's sort of absent from the equation. And then there's this demon, this evil spirit. But over it all is the power of God. And notice what the demon says. He speaks using apparently the man's tongue, the man's voice box. He speaks through the man and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Now it's interesting that the demon uses two different words to refer to Jesus and Paul. He says, "Jesus, I know," and the meaning of that word is, "I know and I understand him," and "Paul, I recognize," or "my attention has been drawn to him." There's a level here of understanding and knowledge. A demon certainly knows the eternal Son of God. He knows who Jesus is. And Paul, he's been acquainted with. But the third category is, who are you, these sons of Sceva? I have no knowledge of you. I know nothing about you. And then it says that instead of the sons of Sceva having power over the evil spirit has power over the sons of Sceva. And they run naked. The whole town, of course, talks about this. It's a startling occurrence. And notice that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one extolled. He's the one who gets the glory. Third instance. We have these new believers in the church there in Ephesus in verse 18. And they're slowly coming to faith as Paul preaches the gospel. And they're coming and slowly recognizing what it means to follow Jesus Christ and the cost of doing so. And by grace, they realize that some of their practices are not godly. And so they come before the whole church, presumably, and they confess to the church that they've still been practicing magic arts, fortune-telling, soothsaying, demonic practices, who knows what. But they have these books or scrolls that have perhaps spells or incantations or instructions about how to do all that, and they bring those and they lay them down before the whole church, presumably, maybe the town, and they burn them. And the value is estimated to be 50,000 pieces of silver. I found it interesting looking at various commentaries as they tried to do the math. Well, the silver coin was probably this or that, and it was valued at such and such back then, and so 2,000 years later, the cost or value is approximately X. And the prices range from $100,000 to $1 million. But you get the point. They were valuable. They were valuable, and they burned them. And the result of that action, as God by His Spirit convicted them of their need for further sanctifying grace, the result of that is the Word of God increased. The Word of God increased as it is boldly seen working in their lives. So what do you have in these three things? You have power. And it's the power of God. The whole focus of Luke recording these stories is not the power of the evil one, or not the power of resistance, or not the foolish power of attempted exorcisms. It's the power of God over and over again. And notice the movement. In the beginning, verse 11, God is doing extraordinary miracles. And at the end, in verse 20, the word of God continues to increase. That's the brackets around the whole three accounts. The power of God. Let's look at it in these three categories. Spiritual power comes from God, belongs to God, and is to the glory of God. The first is obvious by the very verse 11. Spiritual power comes from God. That's the emphasis here. God is doing extraordinary miracles. It's not Paul. Yes, Paul is the instrument. Paul is the channel. Paul is the pipe, the wire through which the power comes. But the power is God's. God is doing extraordinary miracles. Paul is not walking around handing out business cards, Paul's miraculous healings. He claims nothing for himself. It's all of God. In fact, all throughout the Bible, as you read about miracles and mighty prophecies and healings, if you just excerpt out the ones of Jesus, the Son of God, you have some prophets and some people and apostles in the New Testament doing miracles, but it's very infrequent. But always, the emphasis is the power of God working through a man. It's always attesting that this man is my spokesperson, this man is my prophet, this man is my apostle. And God does the miracle to attest who they are. And that's how Paul describes it when he writes to the Romans, chapter 15. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So the power is Christ through me, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So whether Paul is proclaiming the gospel in the power of God or doing signs and wonders by the power of God, the glory is always that of Christ and God, not Paul. Power belongs to God and comes from God. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, these are the signs of an apostle. Not everybody can do this. It's only the apostles who have this power. And Paul says this is indicating that God has chosen us and set us apart to be the ones who bring the word of God to the people. Signs and wonders in the power of God. And so whether it's the word of God boldly preached in verse 20 or the signs and wonders that we see in verse 11 and all the things in between, it is the power of God. Spiritual power comes from God. And notice particularly these extraordinary miracles of Paul. Why is it that the handkerchiefs and aprons of Paul are taken, maybe even stolen, and taken back to homes and individual people? And why is it that they still have power? Because the emphasis that God is making here is the power doesn't belong to Paul, and it certainly doesn't belong to the cloth. It belongs to me, God, because I'm everywhere, and I'm bringing the healing. The emphasis here is that power belongs to God. When you think about spiritual power, do you think that you can work up some in yourself, that you have some spiritual power innate in you, or something, something that you hold, or some incantation, or some idea that you have has spiritual power intrinsic to itself? There is no spiritual power in all creation except that which belongs to God. He is the source of power. All things that exist are made by his hand. All things that have spiritual power, even these demons, have that power because God has given it power temporarily for his purpose. Spiritual power belongs to God. And therefore, secondly, it belongs to him and he holds it. It comes from him and it belongs to him. It is his. He is the source and he is the governor of that power. It belongs to him. The sons of Sceva think that they can take that name, the name of Jesus, and by just taking that name can give themselves certain power over a demonic being. They're trying to gain power for themselves by grasping the name of Jesus. Now you have to ask, obviously, if they're any good at exorcism, why they need another tool in their toolbox. If they've been successful in the past without the name of Jesus, why do they now invoke the name of Jesus? My guess is that they were simply doing psychological tricks and had no real power. But they see what Paul is doing, and they see his effect, and they see how God is using this man, the Apostle Paul, and so they come to this demon, this spiritual power in this man, and they think that they will be able to overpower it. But in fact, the reverse is true. You can't take from God spiritual power. He gives it. You can't take it. And that's exactly what the sons of Sceva are trying to do. And there's the problem. People seek to try to control spiritual power for their own purposes. And so you have these traveling exorcists in the first century. You have them today. You may have never met one, but they're out there. And people who travel around supposedly being able to cast out demons. Demons that have power by God's privilege and by God giving it and granting it, but God could easily take it away. The obvious question, I don't know why demons still have power, fallen angels, but they do. God has his purposes. But you can't take power, spiritual power, from God. He gives it, but you can't take it. And yet there are people who would practice things like we see in the third instance here. They're maybe telling horoscopes or astrology, fortune tellers. Those are people who claim to have spiritual power to predict the future. They don't. There are those who think they have some kind of power if they say or do something. It will come to pass if I knock on wood or if I say a certain phrase or if I go through a superstitious practice. You'll see sports people doing that all the time. You know, the baseball batter who gets up, he always taps his cleats in exact the same way and he wears the same t-shirt because that's when he hit his home run. That's superstitious power. You think you have some sort of power over the physical world in a spiritual way if you do certain things. You can't take spiritual power to yourself. God can give it to you. But it's God's prerogative, not your own. You can work hard and say, if I do all these things in the material world, I will therefore achieve this. That's true. But in the spiritual realm, it doesn't work that way. You can't take spiritual power. Why? Because all spiritual power belongs to God, and he's the giver. You can't create it on your own, or you can't build it up on your own, and you certainly can't take it from God. And that's exactly what these sons of Sceva are trying to do. And so they take the name of Jesus. You say, well, we're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus. Yes. But it's not a word like abracadabra. If I just say Jesus at the end of my prayer, I will get whatever I've prayed for. That's not the proper understanding of prayer. Prayer is coming to God, bowing your body physically perhaps, your head, your hands, your heart, and submitting to his will. Laying your request before God, praising God, but asking above all things, Lord, if it be your will, let this be so. It's not by saying a certain prayer that you therefore take the power from God and apply it to the situation and it will come to pass. That's a total misunderstanding of the nature of prayer and of spiritual power. Spiritual power belongs to God, and God's power can't be manipulated. It can't be bought or sold. It can't be yours. If you claim to have your own spiritual power, you're living a lie. And yet we have many people who do that very thing today. Turn on the television. You have those who claim the name of Christ, who claim to have spiritual power, to do all kinds of things. And often, strangely enough, but rightly so, they name their ministry after themselves because that's really what it's all about. Joe Smith's Spiritual Healing Ministries. That's not where the power comes from. But they're claiming to have power that comes from God, and yet they're claiming that they can manipulate it and use it at their own will. Interesting, I saw a video a couple of weeks ago about one of the so-called faith healers on television who publicly rebuked the coronavirus and told it to leave the United States. Well, it's still here. And that man had to close down his ministry because some of the people in his ministry got sick. You know, if faith healers really had the power to heal, why are they not in the hospitals going around from ward to ward, bed to bed? Why are they not using that power that supposedly is at their fingertips and at their command and at their will? Why are they not using it mightily to help people who are sick? You can't just take power, spiritual power, to yourself and claim that you can use it, you can manipulate it like these sons of Sceva tried to do. That's not what Paul was doing. God had granted to Paul his power, and God was mightily using his man Paul to bring healing. All spiritual power comes from God and belongs to God. And we can't try to manipulate him. Look at what Paul says himself in 2 Corinthians. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with my own lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom and power of men, but in the power of God." The power of God. The power comes from God and belongs to God. So a question might be, are there miracles today? Is God still working powerfully in that way? Yes, we affirm that. But we carefully don't expect the kind or number of miracles that we see in the Scriptures. Why? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that the number of miracles that we see in the Scriptures are actually very, very few. Particularly if you remove the miracles of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for the years that he was in his ministry. If you take all the rest of the miracles of the Bible, they're very, very few, and they're spanned over thousands of years. But as I said at the outset, particularly signs and wonders, miraculous things, are usually done in Scripture to affirm that the prophet or apostle is a spokesperson for God. And so here we have Paul preaching in Ephesus, declaring that this is the truth, this is the Messiah, this is the word of God, boldly proclaiming it, and God authenticates Paul's message by these signs and wonders. And now, since the Scriptures are complete, since the particular special revelation of God's plan and purpose through Jesus Christ has been written down and revealed, we generally don't see God working miraculously. We generally see him working through the power of the preached word. In fact, that's exactly what we have in this passage. At the beginning, miracles. At the end, the power of the word preached and proclaimed. That describes Paul's ministry. He's not dependent upon the miracle, though God graciously gives it. But we don't expect that today because we have the written word, and God is working miraculously, powerfully, changing people's lives through the word preached. And that leads us to our third and final point. Spiritual power comes from God, belongs to God, and is all for the glory of God. Look at how God is at work in the believers in the church. These people are coming to faith. They're coming to faith and they're recognizing as they're growing in faith that some of the practices that they've been engaging in are not godly. They're not biblical. They're not in accord with the word of God. And yet, as people are being converted and the city is in this huge uproar, if you read on in chapter 19, you'll see that many people are being converted and the whole city is being transformed. But it's God who gets the glory. God who gets the glory. And so these people get rid of the things that they've been doing that are ungodly. God gets the glory when these things that are valuable to them are actually burned. Why? Because in this particular case, these things are contrary to the word of God. They're spiritual things that are attempting to control the spirits instead of allowing God to be the authority and to have the spiritual power. They're magic things. And in that category, we could put all kinds of things that were happening in the first century. Along with that, we also have God getting the glory when the demon is actually not dispossessed from the person. He's not exorcised. Isn't it amazing that the sons of Sceva are unsuccessful? The demon presumably still inhabits the man, and it says that God gets the glory then. The name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. And when these people then take these things that are valuable to them and they burn them, then God gets the glory. Why? Because they have announced to the whole church and apparently to the city that that which is most valuable to them is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Years ago, I knew a man who came to faith, became a Christian, and slowly began to realize that the secret society that he was a member of was contrary to God's will and plan, and that being involved in that was even attempting to have some power or something that was really not biblical. And so he called the church together, and then he put all the books that he had from that secret society in a pile, and we burnt them. Because he said, God is more precious to me than these things. Are there things you need to put on a bonfire? Maybe they're not what these things are, demonic things. But maybe they're things that you hold in greater value than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the parables about the pearl of great price? Or the man who finds treasure in a field, he sells everything else to gain the one. And that's what Christ calls us to. To give up that which we consider to be valuable and precious. It might be a particular besetting sin that you just cling to. And Jesus says, no, get rid of that. Stop it. But you cling to it and you hold on to it because you enjoy it so much. And Jesus says, no. Put it in the bonfire. Burn it. Get rid of it. Because the following of Jesus Christ means that he has the power to even change the way you think and act and live. It's not just power over demons or power over sickness. That's wonderful, that's encouraging, that's exciting. But the normal, everyday power of God for his own glory is that you would become like Christ. That you would look like him and act like him and think like him and love like him. And all of this is for his glory. Who gets the glory when the bonfire goes up? Who gets the glory when people's lives are changed? Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ does. But the world will not like that. Read ahead in Acts 19. There's a riot in the streets because of the effect that the preaching of the word of God has upon the people of Ephesus. In 1493, in the city of Florence, there was a man named Savonarola who was a preacher of the gospel. This is prior to the Reformation. But he realized that what the scriptures taught was a holy lifestyle, and the people of Florence at the beginning of the Renaissance then were living extravagant, vain lives, and they were captured by the things of beauty instead of the things of Christ. And he preached boldly, and many people saw. And they had in the center of the city of Florence a big bonfire of the vanities, and they burnt them because they detracted them from Christ. I know there's a book and a movie called The Bonfire of Vanities, but it's based on what happened in 1493 in Florence. But after a while, what happened was that these people who had given up those things that were precious to them, more precious than Christ, they began, some of them, to retract that thinking. And they realized that if they did that, the whole society would change and their lives would change. And so soon the society shifted back. And instead of burning their vanities, they burned Savonarola, the preacher. Because there's this constant battle in the world between good and evil, and yet God will eventually triumph. There are spiritual powers in this world. There are evil ones. There are miracles in the world because God is mighty and strong. But the primary miracle is the conversion of a soul from pursuing those things that are ungodly to pursuing the things of Christ. And the primary way in which God does that is by the powerful word boldly proclaimed again and again so that people's lives are changed. And so you see this sweeping movement of spiritual power here from extraordinary miracles that are indeed amazing all the way down to the very last verse that the word of God goes forth with power. And the ultimate goal is this, that God be glorified. God is glorified when miracles take place. God is glorified when people's lives are miraculously changed by a physical healing. And you might ask the question, should we pray for miracles then? Well, what's your goal? If you want a miracle for the miracle's sake, then you're seeking simply a demonstration of spiritual power. And I wouldn't pray for that. If you're wanting a miracle for the sake of what the miracle affects, a healing, let's say, if that's the goal, the only goal, I want to be physically well, then I don't think you should pray for that either. But if you want a miracle so that a person is healed and that God gets the glory, then that's okay. But ultimately, if someone is physically healed, they're only halfway there. What they need is a true spiritual healing. And spiritual power belongs to God, is controlled by God, governed by God, and is all for His glory. So the thing you should be praying for most of all is that people's souls will be changed, that they'll forsake the wicked ways of the world, and that they'll follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the only hope they have. And whatever it is that keeps you from thinking and praying that way or living that way, throw them on the bonfires. Get rid of them. And seek that God would be glorified through the spiritual power that He pours out upon His people. Let's pray. Father, we know we can be so captured by the dramatic. We long to see things done miraculously, suddenly, in ways that are beyond our understanding. And we know that You have all power. The power over evil spirits, the power to turn souls from dead idols to the living God, the power to save and sanctify believers. And Lord, we want to see that spiritual power in our lives and the lives of others. So help us to humbly submit to You, to pray for the right things and to seek the right things, that we might live our lives for You. Thank You, Father, that power comes from You, belongs to You, and glorifies You. May that be evident in our lives, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.